Well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit since we're right here. We've worked our way through. We talked about what the Holy Spirit did before Pentecost, right? So we're talking about dwelling with Israel, overseeing and protecting and guarding the people of God, and then also doing the work of regeneration. I mean, that's somewhat of an implied understanding because it doesn't directly tell us, you know, the Spirit was regenerating in the Old Testament. But because we know that all men are dead in trespasses and sins, I think we can rightly derive that doctrine. Derived doctrines are real doctrines as long as they, because the Trinity in one sense is that. You work your way through scriptures, you say, okay, nowhere directly does it in one sentence say all the three members of the Trinity are equal in essence and individual in person. And yet you derive that from what you read. I would say the same about the regeneration of the Old Testament saints, is that it really is a necessary function of the Spirit of God to raise a dead heart to life so that you can believe in God at all. I mean, do we believe that Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness on his own? Well, I hope not, because that's his exercise of faith, which then, hey, Abraham was just a little bit smarter than his pagan neighbors. So that's God's work in the, or the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. So, well, how is it different? How is it unique? What is the Spirit of God doing? And again, I would point to this to remind us, and it does have to do with the ongoing continuation and completionism debate, other things, is that the Holy Spirit does different things at different times. And again, we must allow Scripture to speak to us about what God is doing, and again, not flatten things out. If we did one thing here, it has to be the same here. Or if we stop doing this here, we have to let Scripture speak. Well, clearly. And because there are those that don't want, they want to say, no, the indwelling of the Spirit of God was the same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament, because how can any person be sanctified without that personal indwelling? Well, the Scripture says that there is a unique nature to the work of the Spirit of God after Pentecost, because there is a unique nature to the church. And you see that what happens is theology begins to flatten out your exegetical work, because like, it can't be that way, because Israel and the church are the same. Well, where'd you decide that? Well, because I thought that fits better with my overall theology as opposed to what I'm drawing out of the text. So it's as I said several weeks ago from the pulpit, our dispensationalism or our covenantalism is always changed and driven by what the text actually says, and we have to be so careful of allowing what our system seems to indicate should be true with what the Scripture actually says. Now again, it isn't that we're systemless, but we're always tweaking our system on the basis of what the text actually says. Anyway, so this for us, you know, probably for everyone sitting in this room, none of these things are unique, but I'm telling you that they're challenged everywhere, even with the basic work of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. So what does he do after Pentecost? Well, first, the believer is sealed. Not first. These are not necessarily in order. These are just the work that the Spirit of God does. All of this is related to his indwelling, that now he comes and indwells us permanently. All of these benefits accrue as a result of that, and that's in that sense is a unique work. So the believer is sealed. The Spirit is the pledge or guarantee that the believer will enter into his completed redemption at the return of Christ. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are what? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I love that idea of a pledge. That is, you are going to receive your inheritance. Why? Because you have received the Holy Spirit. That precious gift that was promised under the new covenant in a unique way, we have received that, and that is the completion of, or the promise that this is going to be completed. So if you have if you receive the Spirit of God, you are going to be glorified. That's the idea, right? He not only, and really that functions in several ways. He's kind of the visible pledge. That is, as the Spirit of God comes, and there's evidence of the work of the Spirit of God, and there was visible evidence of that early, for particular reasons, which we'll talk about, and there's not the speaking in tongues or other things that make that evident now, but there are clear evidences of the fruit of the Spirit and true life within us that then give us this confidence that God will ultimately glorify us. Not only that, but he also then becomes the means by which we are held safe until glorification. So he's both the evidence of it, as we see that, and he's also the means. Yes.
Can I just ask a question? The thing you said about the Old Testament.
Right.
Are you saying that you don't see anything for regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
You don't see, I have not seen any direct verses that speak to that regenerative work.
Okay. It like Psalm 51 doesn't have that in there?
I mean, I think clearly there's indication I would say that David is a believer, but I don't see there where it is. Well, even when, so when he says take, I don't know if you're referring to when he says renewal, right?
Don't take the Holy Spirit.
But he was already a believer, and I think that really what he's talking about there is a theocratic anointing, where because of the idea that you could take your Holy Spirit, as in is somehow that the Spirit would stop working. If we apply that in any kind of New Testament terms, we get in trouble. So I think he's saying, look, Lord, I'm repenting so that you don't take my theocratic anointing like you did from Saul. So,
Chris, would you say in general that you would hold that in the Old Testament, individuals were come up on by the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, individuals are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you make that distinction?
Yeah, absolutely. So when you see unique work of the Spirit of God being done in the Old Testament, prophets, other things, it's a coming upon. Right, it doesn't arise out of a permanent indwelling, and near as I can tell, in any case, and so it can come and go for prophets, for kings, all of those things. And what happens in the New Testament? Although, as we will see, there seem to be elements of the Spirit's work, particularly in the New Testament church through the time of the apostles, that are kind of a both and, where there is a coming upon also, but that the primary work of the Spirit of God in the New Testament church is that indwelling work, and then the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, is rising up out of, not coming on. So yeah, I say that's it's not a perfect way to describe the distinction, but it is one of the primary ones.
So there's a transitional time, you would say, between during the apostolic age where that would both be happening.
Yes, I think.
And after the apostolic age, you would say it's an indwelling only?
I think so. And it's one of those things that I wouldn't necessarily say with full confidence in that sense, but we'll talk about that, what that might look like. But I do think there is certainly a transitional time, because those guys start off as Old Testament, in one sense, Old Testament believers, and end up as New Testament believers indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's very unique. Right, so the believer is sealed. So idea of kind of like a down payment, right? You get this, so you're going to get more, or you're going to get it all, essentially. And not just, you're not going to get more of the Spirit, you're going to get all that God has promised, which is glorification, spending eternity with him. So a promise and a pledge. Now the believer is baptized by the Spirit. We'll talk about that. So the definition, the work of Christ by which the believer through the Spirit of God is placed into the body of Christ, the church. And there's much discussion, I guess, theologically about this, but why would we say that this is the work of Christ and that what we're baptized with is the Spirit, as opposed to saying that the Spirit does this work of baptism?
He says, when he comes, he will give of mine.
Yeah, so that's one thing. And then very clearly, Matthew 3, John 1:33, as for me, so this is John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the promise is that it is Jesus, essentially, who will do the work of baptism. That is, if we want to kind of view it visually, that he will be the one who instructs or directs the Holy Spirit to take up residence within you, oversees that work. I didn't recognize him. You sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So as far as functional roles go, I think you would see that it is the Spirit of God who is, in essence, or Christ, the Son of God, who is directing the Spirit of God in his and overseeing his baptizing work as he comes to live inside. So the administrator of it, perhaps, for lack of better terms. Yes, Tom.
Before you get gone completely, elaborate briefly on the fire.
Right, it seems that the idea, I don't think that refers to the tongues of fire at Pentecost. I think that has to do with judgment as well. So he's the one who brings about either, as it were, the Spirit of God coming upon you, or he's going to bring judgment upon the world as well. He does both. That's what Jesus will do. Both providing salvation and bringing judgment, because it would be one. It's going to be one of the.
You got to redress that passage, because I was telling charismatics all the time. That's what that was.
Right.
Fire is a great thing.
Right.
But if you redress that passage, it's not.
That's judgment upon Israel that doesn't respond. So I think he's saying he brings both, and it's going to be, so the Holy Spirit and doesn't mean that both people get that same thing, right? It's not the fire of inspiration. It means one group gets the Holy Spirit, someone else gets judgment. Means of baptism. That's a great question, by the way. Thank you. The means of spirit, or the means of baptism, the spirit. That is, so he's the one that then accomplishes or brings about the results of the baptism. What results from being baptized in the Spirit of God? Well, unity, a whole series of things. So it's the Spirit of God that does that work. It's Christ who directs the Spirit in beginning or implementing that work. Because 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So that sounds like he's the implementing means. But I think the idea here is, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And even there it says, by whom are we made to drink of one Spirit? By Christ. As we drink of one Spirit, then we are all placed together into the body of Christ. That's the unifying factors that the Spirit of God is indwelling us.
Would this be part of the priestly function that Christ
has? Absolutely. I think that's part of that.
I never thought of that. I always thought of interceding mainly.
Right. Yeah, I think this is also part of that. He's placing us. He's overseeing that work being done. And is it a huge deal? In one sense, it isn't. But I think the scripture speaks pretty clearly to how this is going about. Jesus overseeing it, the Spirit of God then bringing about the results as he works within each believer.
Well, salvation is in Christ.
Right.
And his function now is different.
Yeah.
And one of it is this.
I think is this. Right. Yes,
right.
It's not a difference, right. It's not a difference in one sense, intrinsically who they are. But it is. I do think it's important to maintain those distinctions. Again, we don't flatten everything out. All the members of the Trinity are all doing the same thing. Okay, they're all there because God is one in essence. But their functions are different, and I think that's important for us to point out. So you've got all that. And everybody ought to read Delighting in the Trinity. It'll shake you up in some ways. It will, I think, just delight you in other ways. And everybody should read at least one Michael Reeves book. So the purpose of baptism, what is it accomplishing? Well, it is unifying the body of Christ. Because why? We're unified in the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God. We all have the Spirit, therefore we all have the unique, permanent indwelling, which makes us members of one family. All right, so it's not adoption is the legal side of that. That is, you are all considered, viewed by God as being in the family, but you are actually made. If it's probably not a great illustration, but legally speaking, we're viewed by that. Well, how? In one sense, we're given the DNA of the family by what? By the Spirit of God indwelling us. I mean, don't overdo that. We're not becoming little gods ourselves. But there's an actual way in which we're in the family, and that's that the Spirit of God indwells every individual person. So it's more than just legal. But what makes it possible legally is that as we enter into the family, we enter into the family of God by the indwelling of the Spirit. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. The idea is that as it is Christ who then unifies us, or his, we enter into his body. We are united with him by the work that the Spirit of God does. That's how we enter into union with Christ. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized, and here's where we would understand baptized as unified with, placed into, not water baptized and then recognized as something, but the idea that we're identified with Christ, and it's the Spirit of God that does it. That's what the Spirit baptism accomplishes, is he enables us, or we're unified with Christ at that, in that work. We've been baptized into his death, and it goes on to speak of the identification that we have. The ones who are baptized, believers. So one condition for receiving Spirit baptism is genuine faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26. For you're all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So as in the work of repentance and faith, as God grants us that grace, that is what then brings about or finalizes or enables this baptism. Right? It's not possible for unbelievers. Okay? And again, so we would see it as different than the regenerative work. Right? The regenerative work is bringing the dead heart to life by which we exercise repentance and faith. And as we do that, then the Spirit takes up that permanent residence within us. It all happens in a moment. It's not like this structural phases, regeneration, and then we're filled up more. It's just the Spirit of God comes, and at that moment, all of these things are taking place. The timing of the baptism, it's that salvation not to be repeated. So he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So here we have regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see that all this is essentially taking place at the same time, but there's different pieces of the work that the Bible points out. Regenerative work, that is indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, which then is our baptism. So he places all of us into the body of Christ, which then provides for our ongoing renewal or our sanctification. Right? So the presence of the Spirit of God does all of that. And we're just kind of breaking it up into pieces to look and see how that takes place. Now, there is an historical progression of the baptism. And here's where it gets a little dicey, as we sometimes use the word filling, I think, for this baptizing work. And also I'll point that out here. We tend to see, okay, at Pentecost and in each of the times, so with the Samaritans, then with the Gentiles, and later on with the disciples of John, there's the word filling is used. And so I think there's a dual thing going on, that what is being described there and what is being described at Pentecost is this baptizing work. This is its initial phase. So they're being placed into the body of Christ. The Spirit is coming to dwell permanently. That's the primary work that's going on at Pentecost. And then there is also a work of the Spirit of God as they speak in tongues and do other things that is related to that baptism. So they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire. And again, I think very clearly that's not what John the Baptist was referring to. Tongues as of fire distributing themselves, they rested when talked about fire. They rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this filling here, I think again, this is for the apostles, the first time or where they are now baptized into the body of Christ. They were believers before. I would say they were Old Testament believers. They believed in God. The Spirit of God had done work in them. And so why is there this visible evidence? And why doesn't this happen now? Because again, a charismatics would say, look, this is what happened then. And so this is the kind of thing that's supposed to happen now. If the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, if you're going to be baptized in the Spirit of God, then you ought to speak in tongues. So why is this going on now, and why wouldn't we see that?
Or manifestation of God's glory, okay, in a public setting.
All right. Certainly it is that. And what's the purpose of it? Why is there this public evidence that we would say doesn't happen now?
To prove what they were saying was true.
Right. Okay. Yes, absolutely. So there needs to be a visible demonstration of the reality of this truth. Why don't we need that visible demonstration now? Again, we have a completed revelation which reveals to us the reality of what has happened, and the church has been, so both the scriptures have been completed and the church has been started, and that's unique, right? The church, there's not the foundation. The foundation is being built. So that foundation is not laid, and we're going to see the foundation being set down throughout the New Testament time and as we work our way through the different groups that come in. Also, they're in essence, they're commissioning, because we certainly don't see it. Here's the other thing: we see it happen with certain groups, but can you point to any place in the New Testament, both either in teaching or even in the even in narrative, where there's some kind of indication that every believer has this happen to them? No, you really can't. Even as you're working your way through the Book of Acts, there's all kinds of people that come to Christ, but you see this only with what? When there are particular groups, there's groupings of people that come to Christ. The closest is those apostles of John that Paul runs into in Ephesus. That's the closest evidence of, okay, look, any believer that came. But even then, as the apostle Paul is preaching in other places and they're coming to Christ, we do not hear of, okay, and that whole group of people began speaking in tongues. So Paul, you know, he's in Ephesus at the beginning, other things for every believer. It just seems like unique groups to which this happens.
Another reason, I think, is because I'll call it a combination that has other meanings too.
Right.
But the fact is, there it'd be many decades before the church had scripture.
Absolutely.
You know, available.
Right.
To local bodies, so they need this.
So I think all of this is going on as the visible example or the visible picture that now there's a new dispensation. This is new, and so that needs a visible evidence. And I think that's entirely appropriate and predicted in Scripture. It'd be poured out. And so now we see this, so it's evident. So what's going on here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word filling is used here because, again, there's some other things that are happening as the Spirit of God works within them. But what's happening here is they're being baptized into the body of Christ by Christ using the Spirit. And this is the first time that has happened.
Even the word filled there is talking about they fully accessing, they're being filled by the Spirit. It's not like Ephesians 5:18, where don't be drunk with wine, which is something that's coming into you. Don't be filled with that, but be filled with the Spirit. Is this filled the same, or is this
no? It's different.
Fulfilling of the Spirit.
This. See, and that's where this is, seems to be a double. Because the word pimplemi is used here. I do think it was one of the few places in Scripture where you have two different Greek words that I think nearly always indicate a different work or something else going on. It seems to be here that what is there seems to be a coming upon as well. So he's indwelling them at this point, and there seems to be a coming upon to an empowering for a prophetic, and the work they're doing in speaking in tongues is really prophetic work here. Because they're proclaiming this truth to be the case. So both are happening, I think, and this is a coming upon them for the purpose of accomplishing a specific task. It's very Old Testament-like, what's going on here. But underlying it, again, this what's happening at this time is the first baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Into Christ, because there's no baptism into, there's no continuation. Christ said, once I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and make you what I am to you now. Basically, that's Steveisms. But there wasn't that.
Exactly. This is entirely new, right? That's why this is a then. That's why I think you have all the visible evidences because now that's this. The church has just happened, right here.
Right.
This is the first time you now have a group of people united in Christ, actually identified with Him in that unique way. This is the first time that happens, and now it's going to be ongoing from this time forward.
Speak for a minute about the hymnology preceding Scripture in the church as an oral tradition, because they had to carry these things forward with some precision. Well, Paul used and others quoted hymns.
Sure, there were hymns that they used. It does seem like they had, again, ways to maintain these truths that were then put down into the Scriptures. And so, any of the places where those things were true, right, they could use them. And so I do think, and even Luke says what? I investigated all of these things. I talked to people that were writing. It seems like there's a whole series of things he drew together that maintained these truths, and then the Spirit of God used them to put all that together. All right, so then you've got the Samaritans in Acts 8. All right, so it says Peter and John, after Philip goes down to Samaria, you have them believing. But they are not, at that point, they're still Old Testament believers, right? Why? Because why would God delay the coming of the Spirit of God or a visible demonstration of that? And apparently the actual coming of the Spirit of God, why would he delay it? Well, why would he delay it?
Apostolic authority.
Yeah. Again, if you just flatten out the New Testament and try to read it as that's all that's happening now, the same things are happening. You don't have apostles, right? You know, the church is not being formed. All of these things that you get in trouble if you just say, look, it's all exactly the same as now. Well, they don't get the Spirit. Why? Until Peter and John come down so that there is this understanding that this is the real thing. This is what's actually happening. And this outpouring, and this is necessary for the Jews particularly because, again, they view the Samaritans as dogs. I mean, they can't have salvation unless they become us. And this is of God very clearly working it to say, look, here's this official thing that happened in Jerusalem. It happened to Jews, essentially. Now the Samaritans are believing in Jesus. Well, do they get the same thing? Are they sub-level? Do they have to do something else? Well, no, it waits. Peter and John come down and lay hands on them, and the exact same thing happens to them as happened to the Jews. So this is a stunning work of God to say, hey, Jews, guess what? That's right. That's right. Everyone is in, and this is the way. And it's not through becoming proselytes. It's not through any of the old ways that it was before. They come in through the Spirit. So again, it's absolutely essential for this to happen so that it can be seen and demonstrated the reality, and the speaking in tongues follows along with it. Again, that it's a evidence of, it's a prophetic work that is going on as that speaking in tongues happens, because that's what's predicted would happen. All right, then the Gentiles in Acts 10, 44 and 45. And of course, this is, well, I don't know. I mean, the Samaritans, well, they were equally hated. But the Samaritans probably actually more so, because they were half-Jews, right? So that was even worse. If you were a Gentile, you're just a Gentile, right? It's not your fault, right? It's not your fault. But if you're a Samaritan, right, you would mix, you were intermingled. So they were probably hated more. But anyway, Gentiles, Peter still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because, and here it is. Notice all the circumcised believers. All the Jews who are with him. were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Again, it seems pretty clear that they understood what was going on, right? Wow, they get the same gift. And really working your way through, I probably should add a section to this, the idea of the promise of the Spirit, the nature of that promise, that is really the promise of the new covenant, is the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and that we tend to just not view it quite that clearly, that our precious gift is the Spirit of God, the indwelling by God himself. We tend to think of the gifts coming in other way. But no, that is the primary gift.
So I want to ask you a leading question because I think I know what you're going to say. Would you say that all of these examples of speaking in tongues would be the same as in Acts 2, which would be languages not recognized?
Yes. Yes, there's zero indication anywhere that it was less than languages because there's no differentiation made. Right, they're speaking and it is clear that the same thing is happening. So I think that is really important because, right, it doesn't say here that these are specific languages, right?
But my point is, this would be a God thing that these unlearned people who don't know these languages are now speaking in a language, especially to the Jews. If they're speaking, let's say, Yiddish for lack of a better term, and they know they don't know it,
sure,
that has to be a God thing. So there's a seal through the apostolic authority, a seal of God's approval on this thing, because that can't happen other
right.
than from God.
Absolutely. And the idea of some kind of gibberish language makes zero sense in any of these contexts, because also the speaking in different languages there's a bigger picture here where there's an indication of, in one sense, there's a judgment upon the Jews that is represented by the different languages being spoken, because that's an indication of the Gentiles coming in. Right, so that all it's a really important part. The languages, yeah, it's the gift of the Spirit, but they're speaking in other languages is a judgment against unbelieving Jews. And so the Spirit of God making that indication by saying, look, I'm opening this up to all the different nations, and that's predicted in the Old Testament as well. Languages are very important to this whole debate, not just simply, look, it can be any gibberish thing. They're a vital part of the prophetic work.
You might have talked about this when you were doing distinctives and talked about the Holy Spirit, but the evangelical church has a great weakness because the Pentecostals talk about the Spirit,
right.
We don't.
No, these very same things, right. The idea that any truly evangelical church could remove or in one sense downplay the proper working of the Holy Spirit. Now, it can do that, but I'm simply saying it shouldn't ever, because our whole focus in the new covenant is on the Holy Spirit. And that is, of course, the problem. Again, our whole focus, our understanding of the gift we're given so that we can exalt Christ. The only way we can actually exalt Christ is if we're given this gift of the Spirit as we need it. So that, right, an underemphasis on that has been devastating to the evangelical church. And, right, has allowed the charismatics, the fringe charismatics, to say that they're the only ones. And you see that then being pressed down on the church. Look, you don't really believe in the Holy Spirit. We'll go with Bruce and then Steve.
A good definition. It was a good definition of a gift of tongues.
So the gift of tongues is a direct revelatory work of God by which he gives evidence to the first, to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and second, to his saving work now being extended to the world.
Has it ceased?
Absolutely. For the very reasons we're talking about here. That is one, revelatory. It's directly revelatory. When they're speaking in tongues, in Acts 2, they're preaching. And but that's revelatory. That is direct words from God that are being spoken that weren't, in one sense, their own words directly through them. So that's one reason it ceased. But the other reason is because the foundation has been laid for the church, and the visible work of this indwelling, this baptism, is no longer necessary. In fact, would be counterproductive. So even when churches had already been established, you still had speaking in tongues like in Corinth, because they're still giving testimony to that ongoing work of the church being built. So it isn't why you had to go to a new place. That's the only place you could have tongues, even when it was in an already established place. One, there was revelatory work going on, but two, it was an ongoing testimony to the fact that this was a true work of God.
So Paul going to a place that spoke a different language totally, he was actually speaking in their...
No, I think it has nothing to do with missionary work. Nope, I think he's a Jew, he's preaching in Hebrew, And that's what he's doing. So you have to have translators, whatever. So it doesn't appear it has anything to do with going to new places and preaching a language that they understand. Talk to Bill and Kelly Housley. They would have loved to have it, as it were, the gift of... It didn't happen then. Again, back then it wasn't for that, and now it isn't for that. It was... It's not happening now. But back then, no, it was a testimony to the indwelling of the Spirit, not a means by which the gospel went forward. That's a totally...
Pentecostal,
they're hearing the truth of the gospel. But that's not the point. The point is that the Spirit has come, not that this is their means of evangelism to people, because all of them spoke Hebrew as well. All right? Nearly everyone that's in that city at that, or whatever, Greek or whatever, their only reason they're able to be there and be not, was not because they didn't know how to communicate in a language they could hear the gospel in. It was, the amazing thing was, you had all those people from all around the world whose second language, or whose first language was whatever, Persian or whatever. They were, that was the amazing thing. Not that they couldn't have heard the gospel if Peter had just spoken it in Greek. They could have. They would have. It's a testimony. Oh, this is new. And just what Steve said. These are real languages. There's no way these people could know. And so it's not a testimony of a, it's not the proclamation of the gospel that was the issue. It's the fact that they were speaking the languages that was the issue.
During the spread of the church, the apostles probably spoke Greek mostly.
I would say, that's what they knew. Right. That's what they knew. And that's what, but right. It wasn't, tongues were not given to them. So they go to Spain and speak Spanish, or whatever was being spoken there.
Practically speaking, if it's gibberish or unintelligible language, let's say, which is what a lot of charismatics today say, it would not have been anything that anybody would have paid any attention to, because it's
absolutely
reproducible.
And it is. We know that, right? It has been.
And I tie that back to even Moses and the things he did. First of all, I'd like to make the point, you don't see staffs turning into snakes and rivers being turned to blood anywhere else in the Old Testament.
That's
except
right.
That one point.
That's right. Not now, and, not then.
And the magicians were able to reproduce everything,
yep,
and discard it up until,
right,
they couldn't, and it had to be of God.
Yep.
So that's why this thing here is why I say, if this is real languages that you're really speaking, it has to be of God, because people can't do that.
That's right.
You can't imitate that.
That's right. And it's verifiable.
Verifiable, exactly.
Which none of it is today. And it literally is. I mean, we don't only look at historical, you know, or evidential reasons, but it is literally true that there's not a single time anywhere, and this has been studied a ton, that there's any kind of identifiable language that has ever been produced under a tongues-induced ministry. None. And they've studied it over and over, trying to find some kind of language in there, and not a single time has tongues speaking produced any ability in a person to speak a language that was a real one.
And that's why they're pressed to justify the position by saying, well, it has to be something different than we
that's
understand.
Right. That's right.
Not
and
just because the facts don't support it.
That's right. And it, here's again, this is important. It shifts. Okay, in Acts, it's clearly languages. Clearly. I mean, there's few people that even would dispute with the Samaritans and Gentiles, because it's so clear that it was a language in the first one. Where does it switch? In Corinthians. That wasn't a language. The tongues of angels, which is a total misunderstanding of what Paul is saying there. Okay, now we're speaking angelic languages, which, by the way, would have pattern of language. I'm not even going to go there. An angel spoke in human speech. But the issue is, right, it somehow magically switches, because now we're reading our experience now that there are no actual languages back into the one place where we can get that done, because in Corinth it doesn't specifically say that there was an actual language, even though tongues everywhere else in the New Testament meant what? Actual language. Same with prophecy. We've done the exact same thing. Prophecy we have today is fallible, wrong, usually ridiculous. And so now we read that back and say, oh, see, in Corinth. Now, prophecy, other places, even in Acts, mostly, is real prophecy from God. But here it's not, because it's the one spot you can get it, and you can say, oh, that matches, or it could possibly match our experience today. So while they're saying, look, it's the Bible that drives our belief in tongues and prophecy, it's opposite. It's experience that drives it, and they're reading it back into the Bible and say, here's where we find it.
And it's the only location.
There's no other. I mean, literally, it's that one place that, again, you really can't read it in there, because the same words are used. And so if you have any kind of contextual reading of the Bible, like, no, okay, if that word tongues used is there, it means the same as when it's used over here, generally. Anyway, so you're right. It's the only place they can squeak it in. And so they do. So it just, I hope, and for you, probably it's, you know, I'm preaching to the choir here, but for my young people particularly, it is very challenging when they come and say, look, it's in Scripture. And we believe more scripturally than you do, because hear, well, I can show you speaking in tongues. Well, of course you can, but what does it actually mean? What's going on? And I would say that our young people's, our argument is much more biblical, again, because the things that are happening and experienced now don't match the Bible. It's important that we help them with that. And the Apostle John in Acts 19, they were Old Testament believers. I think that's just very clear. They had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not believed the new in the New Testament gospel. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So it comes along and says, whoa, no, you need to understand when you trust in Christ, this is what actually happens. So this happens to them, a smaller group, and the same thing happens. They are speaking with tongues and prophesying. Also notice, and it's important here, because it doesn't say prophesying everywhere else. It says in, it doesn't even specifically say, I don't think, in Acts 2, they were prophesying. It says they were speaking in tongues. But I think this understanding is what's actually happening. Speaking in tongues and prophecy, I think, in that sense, with this demonstration of the baptism, they came together because this was direct revelatory work of God. They're tied together. By the way, so if one ceases, the other does. I think that's clear. Why? Because they're both directly revelatory, and they were examples. They were a picture of what was to be going on. All right, so we'll end there. We'll talk about the indwelling. Well, maybe, let's see. Maybe we can finish with indwelling. Where did I go there? Yeah, so that's that. Oh, I had one more. Yeah, we'll start on indwelling next time because we'll work our way then through the nature of it's not much different than we've discussed, but the permanency of it and the impact on us now as it works through into sanctification and other things. All right, let me pray. All right, we do not meet next week.